All right, as the kids head out for children's church, you can stay there. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be covering what might be formatted as a poem in your Bible, and if not, that's totally fine too, verses 15 and following through 23. But this week, we have a special introduction. First of all, this is our sermon art. If you go online to catch a sermon afterwards, this is what you're going to see, and people are going to be like, what in the world? So I have to explain a little bit. I'm titling this series, Nothing Else Needed, that Colossians teaches us that we are complete in Christ. And the only way that I knew how to symbolize that was through like a really good steak meal. I get it. Some of you don't eat meat, and that's totally fine. Picture something else. But that, to me, that pan says that I don't need anything else. You got some sweet potatoes, and you got a good steak cooked up right there. I won't leave that up too long because we'll be hungry. But Colossians, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae to tell them you don't need anything else. You need Jesus. You definitely need Jesus. You don't need something else. Jesus isn't lacking. Jesus isn't something that needs some condiments put on it so that you can have it be good enough. Jesus is completely sufficient and needs no things added to it. So that's our sermon series title and the gist of the book of Colossians. So this was likely, at least not maybe not this exact one, Paul might be quoting it or it might be getting turned into, but it's a hymn, a psalm of sorts that the early church used. It could also be considered a creed of like things that we believe. It's basically just like, we believe in Jesus and here are the important things about Jesus, right? And Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But for us, we're like, okay, well, Bible also says that people are made in the image of God. And image can, this word in Greek is actually icon. It's not spelled like icon, but it is pronounced just like icon. That's where we get our word icon from. It can be used in a couple of different meanings, one of which is it's just a representation, right? In which this picture over here of Steve is a representation of Steve. Obviously, Steve doesn't have pink and blue cheeks, but you get the idea, right? It's a representation of Steve. It can be used to talk about like the emperor on coins and things like, so you just get like, it gets you there. Some of the kids' earlier pictures still got you there. You still knew that was Dina, that was Eliana, that was, you know, Kelly. Even if it wasn't like the most realism type of art, you got the idea. But the word here, still being icon, it has this other meaning too, which of course they didn't have the cool modern technology that we have, but the closest modern equivalent would actually be like, it would be in the realm of photography. They used it to say, like, the reflection in the mirror is the icon of you. So, like, yes, things get inverted when you look in a mirror, but it's you. And nobody would ever say, oh, that's not you. Okay? So, obviously, when we were guessing, some of you were not guessing that that was Steve. Any of you all have a hard time recognizing Steve in the photograph? Because if you do, you probably need to go see the eye doctor. Okay? That's clearly Steve, okay? This other one is a good representation of Steve, and I think, you know, again, like Skylar's one, that one was pretty recognizable. Everyone was like, oh, that's Skylar. It's like, okay, but it's not, though. The picture of Skylar is not Skylar. It's a representation of Skylar. But you get closer to who the person is by the time you take a photograph of them. It's still not the exact same thing, but what we are trying to see here is a word picture, a description of something that, one, is hard enough when you're dealing with physical things that you can see, right? So you have a photo of me, that's not me. You talk to the photo, it's not going to talk back. So it's not the exact same thing, but the idea is that's the thing. But we get hung up on this because we get people that have cults and things saying that Jesus isn't God. Jesus was not human. He was just a hologram, if you want to use that. But the thing is that Paul, in very many places, Ephesians, Hebrews, and a couple other places, makes it very clear that he is saying that Jesus is the exact representation. There's nothing different between Jesus and God, except for that whole thing that you can see Jesus. See how it says that Jesus is the image, the icon, the representation, but better than a representation, like an exact duplicate of the invisible God. So that part's the part you're supposed to get hung up on, not the earlier part. But as we conceive of this, is that Jesus is the perfect entire representation of the invisible God who spoke the world into existence that you otherwise would never see. Jesus is that. Jesus is the exact representation, I think is what Hebrew says, or the imprint. There's like a lack of vocabulary for us to describe this concept. Jesus didn't just best picture God. He was God. In every aspect, there is no difference. Jesus said this a little bit more plainly, less poetically than our text today. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He says this like the last night that he's alive, before his crucifixion, and somebody's like, hey, show us the Father. And he's like, are you kidding me? You've been with me how long and you're going to ask that? Like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Stop asking to see him. You've seen him. I'm right here. That is not to say, talking about the Trinity, that there's not any differences between the three persons of the Trinity, but it is to say that there is no lack of understanding of God the Father if you have gotten to know God the Son. Because Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God that we would never have seen if it was not revealed to us through Jesus. We could probably stop there, contemplate on that, but that wasn't good enough for the early church to just say, well, he's the exact image, representation of the invisible God that we all want to be in relationship with. It continues to make this point that Jesus is top. Okay? There's nothing over him. So he says that he is the image of the invisible God. A paradoxical statement already. It's how can you be the physical representation of something that is not physical? Because God is spirit. Then it says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Again, lots of people get this part messed up. Is that Jesus was the firstborn of creation? I get it, but I don't want to argue everything from prepositions. It's a bad way of arguing. But Paul is very clearly saying that he's not the firstborn of creation, meaning he was the first created thing. Firstborn, as we have seen all throughout the Old Testament, is a designation of the person who inherits what the Father has. Okay? In Israel's history, lots of people are called firstborn that were not actually firstborn. They were later born. Ephraim, Joseph's younger son, inherits what was due to Joseph, which Joseph doesn't even get, which is not the oldest son of Israel. Yet he's called firstborn because God decided to give Ephraim an inheritance. So this concept is actually a position. It's like a title. Okay, so if you're at work, whatever your highest level is, CEO, president, or whatever the case might be, that's what Paul is saying here, is that Jesus is the executive director of all creation. Okay? He's over it all. Nobody can claim to be above him. And just in case you're wondering, well, what about this? What about that? Paul continues here. For everything that was made was created by him. Okay, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's over it all. He's in charge of it all. Everything that was made was created by him. And then you're like, well, what about, yes, he continues, in heaven, in the spiritual realm, things that are not physical, that you can just touch, and on earth, the things that are in physical matter, the visible and the invisible, just in case you're like, but what if we can't see it? Nope, Jesus created that too, which makes him in charge of that. And in case you were wondering, because the Colossians were wondering, what about all the other spiritual beings and other forces at work in our world? Yes, those two, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God, and these people have come to know him. Some of these people had even personally met him. And although, if you remember how Jesus was born, we celebrate that at Christmas time in a stable. You remember how he was killed like a common criminal? It wasn't that he came in and it was glowing and flashing lights and everyone was like, he's the guy! He perfectly represents God. But the early church say Jesus is the head of all creation. Everything was created by him. Now, if you read Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. Okay? Early church is clearly identifying. Jesus wasn't like the best human that best pictured God to all humanity. Jesus is God. Because when you say that Jesus created the world, you better make sure that you're saying Jesus is God. Because if you're not, then you're contradicting the rest of the Old Testament. Everything was created by Jesus, whether it's spiritual things, both good and bad, whether it's physical things, things we like and things that we don't like, whether it be rulers or authorities both on earth and in heavenly places, whether it be power or dominion, all things have been created through Jesus and for him. Have you ever wondered, like, what is the point of all this? In one very real, yes, high-level sense, all of this, even with its brokenness, was created by Jesus for him. He's going to inherit all that his Father has and everything that he has made, that he is over. Jesus is ruler over it all. It's his. It's his world and we're living in it. Okay? So yes, the universe doesn't revolve around you. I know, shocking. Doesn't revolve around us. The world isn't come to a complete end just because some stuff doesn't go well for you for like forever. Like your entire life is falling apart. The world keeps going. And the reason it keeps going is because it exists because of Jesus and for him. Let's keep going, because like that doesn't make us feel great. I get it. But it's not the resolution. That's not the end. But just getting our minds straightened out here. Verse 17. He is before all things. Now, yes, in one sense, before meaning over. But Paul's already said that. What he's actually saying here is before in existence. You know, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, which Jesus was his claim to being God. So before all things existed, he was there. Just like in the beginning of all time, God created. He's before all things, both in time and in value. And by Jesus, all things hold together or consist in some of the other translations. In a real way, one of the things that is being said here in our modern terms is coherence, like how anything makes sense. So oftentimes we talk about how like the atomic theory is you got electrons flying around the nucleus with protons. The protons are supposed to be retracting, you know, and all this stuff is spinning all over the place and it's in your thumb. Okay. I'm not all that into chemistry, so somebody else can try to explain all that to you. But all of these things ought to actually be like blowing away from each other, and somehow they're holding together. I'm a little bit more simplistic. I like food. Okay, so consist, cohere, right, hold together. easiest illustration I can think of is Jell-O, okay? So when you make Jell-O, I don't actually know all the steps. You put boiling water in this thing and you stir it around, am I right? Yeah, you get a Jell-O packet, there's gelatin in there. The gelatin is what makes it hold together. But you pour it into a mold, you don't eat it right away because it's liquid, right? And when you put it into a mold and you flip it upside down, you hope that it's all going to keep the shape of the mold that you just put it in. It's got to hold together. It has to cohere as one thing so that when you flip it over, you get whatever it is, whether it's a ring, a bowl, a flag, I don't know, whatever Jell-O molds people have nowadays. You pull off the mold and the Jell-O doesn't go all over your plate, right? It holds together. It keeps its shape. I think it's funny, right? You think about Jell-O. Then compare Jell-O to the entire universe, because that's what Jesus holds together. It's just like a Job, when Job and God are having their conversation, and God's like, you really think the hardest part of my job is giving good people good things and bad people bad things? Like, that's not the hardest part of my job. I mean, come on. And you could do that. Like, if I just let you, you could do that. But think about all of the things in all of creation you don't even understand. You don't perceive. You can't even see invisible things. And God's like, I keep it together. This whole universe, the things that you see, the things that you don't see, this struggle between what we see as good and evil, God's got it. It's not throwing him for a loop. And Jesus, before the world was made, chose to make the world for him, and he keeps it running. This is why at the end of time, whenever that time will ever be, Jesus is pictured as uttering a word, and all of his enemies die. And then the world kind of like melts, because Jesus is like, I'm done holding that together. Let's build a new one. Okay? Jesus is what's keeping this, not just this one little planet, the entire universe together. The same way that you're super proud of your Jell-O mold not falling apart on your plate for your communion fellowship meal. Should have had somebody make some Jell-O today. But. So here we see that Jesus, you know, if we're going to make like a one point of this section so far, is Jesus is the firstborn, the ruler of all creation. Everything that you have lived in, every air molecule you have breathed, Jesus is ruler of all of it. He's the owner of it. He's the benefactor of it. He's a beneficiary of it. It's all his, and you're in it. Then you see in verse 18, something changes. If we flip the order, it might be a little bit easier, because it says he's also the head of the body, the church. Okay? He lays out this propositional phrase first. So he's the ruler of all creation. He's also the ruler of the body, the church. Okay? And to keep this together, he is the beginning, before all things. He is the beginning of, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? So what they're saying, what Paul is saying here, early Christians affirm, Jesus is the ruler of all creation. But you know, he's got a second job he also does. He's the head of the church, the head of the body, not like individual, like this little group and that little group. He's the head of all the groups. I mean, it's all his, but he's the head over all believers. And how does Paul write here is that's justifiable is he's the beginning. If it weren't for Jesus, would there be this kind of expression of church? No. Christianity would not be a religion. It would not be a force to be reckoned with over the entire planet. Jesus is the start. He's the beginning. If it weren't for him coming into the world that he created, that fell away from him, there would be no church. There'd be other religions. There'd be all of this going around trying to figure out what to do. He is the beginning. He's the initiator The author and finisher is another passage of the scripture saying the same thing. But look at this next one. The firstborn, he was the firstborn over creation. This is our second point. He's the firstborn of the dead. Don't, in case you missed it, you usually are born before you die. It's usually how that works. You don't usually die and then get born. But here Paul is saying he's the firstborn from the dead. Because Jesus came back to life. And again, is this the first time someone has ever come back to life from the dead? If you read the rest of scripture, no. Jesus raised people from the dead. Prophets raised people from the dead. But there's something uniquely different about Jesus' resurrection. Not just that God himself raised himself from the dead. That's pretty cool. Nobody else raises themselves from the dead. But you notice what happens after Jesus rises from the dead? He goes to heaven, and he doesn't die. Every other person that was raised from the dead dies again. Jesus' resurrection is completely different because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. This is something that we may not quite comprehend, but these are the people when Jesus came into the world were contemplating the resurrection of the dead in the future. The people who died who believed in the promises of God were promised life. And so we have to come back from the dead at some point and inherit the kingdom. Well, Jesus was the firstborn of the dead to come back to life and then go to heaven, leading people who were in captives on the way. And he did this. And what's unique is he's the firstborn, he's the head of the church, firstborn of the dead, which means he had to do what? Die. The person who holds the universe together chose to come into the universe he made so that he could die. If that's not worthy of giving him the promotion and putting him at the head of the church, I don't know what else you want from people. He is what holds the universe together, and he chose to enter into the physicality of the world so that we could kill him. Why? So that this is not the motivation of Jesus in doing all of this. It's just like, this is the right conclusion. So that he, Jesus, might come to have first place in everything. If it wasn't good enough that he created the universe, he holds it all together with like a nonchalant, like, I just hold it together because I want it to be together. Then he chose to enter that world to die so that he could come back to life to show us the way back to God. He ought to have first place in absolutely everything. First place over all the created order. First place in the church. First place in your life. First place in your family. First place in every breath you take. He should be first place. Now, we say that in our American linear way of thinking. It's like, we'll just put him at the top. He's, you know, top priority. And then we run the list. But the reality is that, like, Jesus should be not just first place. Obviously, some of the older translations, preeminent or supreme. I mean, he should be all encapsulating. Like, if Jesus is at the top of your list, the list kind of starts and ends with him. Because it's like, what else are you going to put on that list? It doesn't match at all with the person of Jesus and the power of his name. So it ought to be all-consuming. Not just like important guy in your life. Not just like, well, yeah, sure, we like him on holidays. We like him when we get to pray. We think like his mode of execution is a cool thing to wear or get tattooed on our arms. But in such a way that when you wake up in the morning and your eyes open and you take your first conscious breath of the day, you realize, like, you live in his world. It's his. This day is his. Not just because it's Sunday. Every day is his. And this is what Paul is pointing to. He's the head of the church. If you believe in Jesus and follow after him, he is your head. You consist. You hold together, not just physically, but like even emotionally and mentally, because of Jesus. The world makes sense when you belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, we ought to give him first priority and actually the only priority in our day-to-day lives. Verse 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all," or the entirety, "of his fullness dwell in Jesus." This is a knock against parts of the variety of false teachings coming into Colossae. Paul prayed that they would be full of the knowledge of God's will. There's this whole idea of fullness. A modern example would be like, we want you to be whole, this wholeness, which is good. Like, there's not anything evil about that terminology or that concept. But what the false teachers were saying is like, if you want that wholeness, you have Jesus, and then you go here, and then you go there, and you do this thing. That's how you get this fullness. That's how you get all the way to God. And here Paul says, no, that's not at all how you get to God. God was pleased. God was happy to put all of his fullness in Jesus. Because one of the false teachings was that God's fullness was divvied up into many different spiritual beings called emanations. And so, like, in order to get to God, you had to, like, learn what you could from this emanation, learn from this emanation what you could from them, add them all together, and you could kind of muster your way back to God. And Paul says, no. You only need to know Jesus, who holds the whole universe together. He's the head of this church and every church, because all of God's fullness lived in him. And then the result of that, not so that we could all be crushed by it, but so that this, verse 20, that through Jesus, to reconcile everything to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. God was pleased to put all of his fullness, put all of his eggs into one basket, to let all of his fullness live in the bodily, dwell bodily in Jesus, to come into this world so we could kill him, so he could come back to life, so that we could be reconciled to the holy God who spoke the world into existence by the power of Jesus's cross, the blood shed on the cross, so that we could make peace, so that God and us would no longer be at odds, but instead be in fellowship, that we could be held together by God in peace, no longer at war with him. And it says, to reconcile all things, everything, to himself through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In case you get caught thinking too small, it's not about just you or your family bloodline. This is all of humanity, of all of time. But also there's this whole other spiritual realm thing that, like, we're not told a whole lot about, because it's not our job. It's Jesus' job, and he's reconciling that to himself too, so that in the new eternal state, heaven and earth are together. At peace, no war, no sin, no death. We get to dwell with God for all of eternity. This is why Jesus should have first place in everything. There's no other plan that results in that ending. You can try all you want to do all the good things you can to outweigh all the bad things you've already done, plus the other stuff you're going to continue to do, and it won't end up with that being the result. You can believe in all or none of the world religions, and you still will not be at peace with God, the one who makes the universe stay together. You can get everything you can get out of this life by trying to do everything that the world tells you you should do, get as many promotions as you think you can get, be super popular and famous, and it won't result in this. You will die, as all of us will. But the only way that it results with being at peace with God for all of eternity, dwelling with Him, is if we come to grips with the reality that Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God who spoke the world into existence. And because He spoke it into existence, it stays together until He says He's done with it. And yes, this world is broken. Hence why, in the end, Jesus comes. He goes to war with a bunch of stuff that's against Him. He defeats it all. He fixes it all. But we can live our lives now with Jesus, not just number one on the list, but that He is the list. He is the reason we get up in the morning. He's the reason we act the way we act. He's the reason we speak what we speak. He's the reason we go where we go. We stay where we stay. Because He ought to have every part of us. Verses 21 and following recap this just in case you missed it. Once you were alienated, hostile in your minds because of your evil actions. And he's knocking directly to the Colossians now. The whole poem thing has ended, and he's talking to the people. Look, one time you didn't like God, you were far away, you hated Him. But now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before Him. Jesus did that for people who hated Him. Not for people who are like, ah, give or take. Kind of like Him. He's all right. No, we didn't like Him. We were actively enemies. And He died so that we could be presented holy, faultless, blameless. And then there's this little warning here. He did all of this, but here's what your responsibility in it is if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This isn't like a wandering away, misunderstanding. This is what Paul is saying. Is that you are going to end up holy, faultless, and blameless. And the only way that you know that you're going to get there is if you stay grounded. Because the Colossian church is like, well, maybe some of us should go try this thing out and see how that works. And then maybe some of us should go try out this whole asceticism thing. Or maybe we should like start talking to other angels. I don't know. And Paul's saying, listen, all of the fullness of God is in Jesus. And you need to put all of your eggs in that basket. Because it's the only one that's going to end up with you being at peace with God for all of eternity. Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. You know what happened to Him when He came back from the dead? He went and ascended to be with God. That's what's going to happen to all of us if you just stay put. Don't think about adding seasoning to Jesus. Think about adding more things to it. Says you need to stay faithful, grounded, steadfast in the faith, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And this is, again, the church is like, I think we missed a memo, or like we didn't get admitted into the next level of Christianity, because like these people are coming up with all sorts of stuff and we're like, we've not heard this. And Paul's saying, yeah, we didn't tell you that because it's not true. You have everything that you already need. You don't need to shift away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel, the one that you've heard, the one that you believe, the one that you are now asking, is it enough? Has been preached throughout all creation because it's Jesus' creation. It's been preached everywhere the same way you've heard it. And I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Paul's like, I literally can't do anything other than share the gospel. I'm enslaved to it. This message, this good news that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to reconcile us through the power of His blood, not the power of our good works, not by the bloodshed that we have, not through our suffering, but through His, is more than enough. Do not step away from it. Do not try to add from it. Do not try to take away from it. This is the way that your salvation holds together, that your future hope of heaven holds together, that anything is coherent, is that Jesus is not just at the center, he is in it all, holding it together. Through both what he did before he came as an incarnated being while he was here on earth, and now from heaven where he sits and is bringing in the eternal kingdom, he is holding all of it together. He doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need the help of other little angel beings. He doesn't need the help of your beating yourself up so that you can become more holy. He doesn't need your special formula, prayers, and ceremonies. Jesus has got it. And what you need to do is put yourself with him. Yeah. Then don't go anywhere. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the head of the church. And he ought to be not just one of the most important things in your life. He ought to be ultimately over it all, in it all, through it all, holding it together. And that's what we should be praying for ourselves, for our family members, for our cities, our nations, and for the church. Churches are messy places. Our church is, you know, a messy place at times as well. But the whole church is a wreck, which, no surprise there. We live in a broken world filled with broken people. Some of us have decided, you know, what we need to do is ask Jesus to forgive us and to heal us and to keep us together. And I get it. There's been times in my life I hate church, hated Christians. But here's the reality. I want you to wrestle with the idea of this. Yes, individual churches, some churches are just really bad and you should not be a part of them. But if Jesus is the head of the entire global universal church, wrestle with the idea that you can't hate it and call yourself a Christian. You can hate certain things about it, as we're called to. Jesus wasn't too thrilled about the whole money changing in the temple thing. So, you know, you're allowed to be upset about certain things. You're allowed to call sin out where it is present. You are allowed to say, like, that's wrong. But you can't hate it. Because it's his. And he's the head. He died for it. And you ought to be a part of it. Not, again, not saying like you got to sign a little membership card in order to like be counted. But the church is God's plan. It is Jesus' plan since before the world was begun. The church is where Jesus wants him to be represented to the world. We need to do a better job of it. But let's work together on it, huh? Let's not try and break each other up, throw each other to the side. It's his. This world is his. Your life is his. Your breathing is his. Let him take over your life, your decision making, your behavior, your actions, your thoughts. Because if you actually believe in him, that's what the eternal state's going to be. So you better start practicing now so it's not such a shock to your system. Dear Father, we thank you for Jesus and for this hymn or reflection that draws us to a high view of Jesus. That although some of us grew up with a high view of Jesus and we have to be reminded of his humanity, that the scripture teaches both of these truths to be held together. That this Jesus we've come to know and to love, the one who holds us together, that's always there for us when we need to cry out to him, yell at him, to ask for forgiveness. He is always there for us. He is a friend and a brother. But let us not lose sight of the fact that he is the runner of the universe, that nothing exists except for what Jesus was speaking into existence, that nothing holds together on its own, that it holds together because Jesus is holding it together. We thank you for your plan, although it wouldn't be our plan to leave a bunch of broken people called a church here to spread the gospel. And we pray that Jesus wouldn't just be a 15-minute check-in a couple of days a week, that Jesus wouldn't just be a name we say at the end of our prayers when we want to get what we want to get from the invisible gift giver, but that Jesus would be at the center and the outside and the inside, just like gelatin in our lives, so that we can represent him to this world, telling them about the good news that even the Colossians had heard about, that Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only way that we will be resurrected from the dead to live for all of eternity with God. Help us to see the areas in which we're thinking to add or to change in order to have more control of our lives. Help us to yield them to Jesus completely. Help us to see him in first place every day. Help us to come back to you when we fail to do that, to return quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.